When I saw this text, it got me to thinking about who it was that taught me to pray in my life. Somewhere along the way, my parents and my Sunday school teachers taught me to close my eyes, taught me to bow my head, and they taught me to put my palms together to pray. And the first prayer that I remember learning was not the Lord's Prayer, but "Now I lay me down to sleep," which I discovered is from a New England primer, which was the first American reading anthology written for children in the 1700s. In fact, it was so popular back then that over 2 million copies of it sold throughout the country. And this 18th century prayer became more popular than the Lord's Prayer. Most of us learned this before we learned the Lord's Prayer. From it, I came to picture a God who was powerful but was keeping my soul safe at night, and yet it raised for me that sometimes disturbing thought, well, what if this is my last night? What if this is when I shut my eyes the last time they shut? But that's not what the Lord's Prayer teaches us, and I'm going to be drawing from both Luke's understanding and Matthew's understanding of the Lord's Prayer because they're slightly different. Unlike "Now I lay me down to sleep," which focuses on my own immortal soul and its peril, Jesus teaches us to pray to, and this is from Matthew, "Our Father." This is a prayer meant to be said together as a community. When the disciples asked for the instructions on how to pray, they were given a common prayer that they would say together rather than a private one. This is a prayer for you, Thomas. This is a prayer for you, John. It was a common prayer that they were to say together. The importance, therefore, of the prayer is where it places its emphasis and its stress. It stresses the kingdom of God in the Lord's Prayer. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And at the end of it, it repeats that in Matthew's version, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever," which Luke leaves out. Luke emphasizes in his prayer Jesus' teachings about the coming reign of God and its presence in our midst, that it's already here. Now is the time to get on the bandwagon. Now is the time to be part of the building project. God's reign is like a great banquet, Luke says, where even the poor and the lame are invited into the feast that he has set for us. It is like a pearl, Luke says, of great price that we would give everything up for to hold in our hand. God's reign may start among us like a tiny mustard seed, Luke says, barely noticeable, looking like a weed at best, but it will grow in order to provide shade for us in the day's heat. It is a future hope and a present reality at the same time. Just like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus recognized Jesus when they broke bread together. "Wherever two or three of you are gathered," Jesus says, "there is the kingdom's presence right there." The Lord's Prayer lays out a practical basis for which God's will can be done and what it looks like to do God's will in our life. And the first thing to notice is that Jesus wants us to view prayer as a family affair. After all, he says, we are to come to God with the same confidence that we come to our loving parents, certain that we are welcome and that our desires are of genuine concern to them, just as they are to God. As he says, who of you as a parent would give your child a scorpion if they ask for a fish? So Jesus gives us permission, first and foremost, to call God Daddy, Abba. That's what it means, that familiar noun, Daddy. And to speak to him very directly. When you pray, say Daddy, because it gets his attention. Jesus tells us to come into the presence of God boldly and honestly. When you address God, speak not in a subjective mood, but in an imperative mood. "Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, give us this day, forgive us our debts." Jesus is saying, when you pray, pray directly and honestly to God. Pray in the imperative mood. Such boldness is not at all unique in the Bible. I think in some ways Christianity has tended to downsize the rightful place that anger has in our prayer life. For example, the psalmist or Job give us examples of how to persistently pray when things are not going well. but we often don't lift them up as examples. And that's important because when we don't lift up the right person, when we don't lift up the right entity unto our convictions of anger and sorrow, we now begin to blame our spouse or our partner or the kids or somebody else. So it's very important to know where, so to speak, to put the blame. And rightfully, it belongs with God who created all things. Be honest and direct with God. Like Job and the psalmist, approach God and the throne of grace with confidence, knowing what you need and what you want. And it's very important for us to know with whom we are dealing, right? Because when we get angry, what we often do is we take it out on those that are closest to us because they're good, familiar targets. But that's not what God's wanting us to do. God's saying, no, 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 no. The absurdities of life, the losses in life, the tragedies in life, the things that break your spirit, so to speak, are all things that are not caused by one another but are part of life. It's part of the abundance that Jesus talks about. So bring it to me. Bring it to me, God says, because I can deal with it faithfully and directly. Hallowed be thy name, which is another way of really saying your name, it's better translated as, is totally other than every other name. It comes from a Greek adjective, hagios, which means to be other than, separate from. See, in the Bible, names are very important because they define the nature of who we are, who the character is, what their personality is like. So when we say God's name be hallowed, it means let us treat it from all the other names that we use on a common basis with much more respect and much more awareness. That is why the commandment begins with, you shall have no other gods before me, the first of the ten. We are to put God's name in a separate category. He is Lord of lords, hosts of the armies, hosts of our life, no one else. Yahweh is totally separate and different from all the gods of our own making. Therefore, when we pray, hallowed be thy name, it means enable us to give to thee the unique place that thy nature, thy character, as it were, deserves and demands from us. Thy kingdom come is the central subject of the entire New Testament. It's what Jesus is constantly talking about. It's why he came, to usher in God's kingdom. To be in the kingdom is to obey what is the will of God. It demands the submission, therefore, of my will, of my heart, of my mind, and my life. The great commandment, what does the Lord require of you to do? Love your neighbor as yourself with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Thy will be done is the heart of our faith, and the heart of our will, and the heart of our minds. It should be anyway. To submit to God's will is to continually ask, therefore, guidance every day in how you're going to live. That's why when we were talking with the kids and they said, I pray every night, I think it was Keegan who said that, and I responded, that's great, pray every morning too. It's a good habit to get into because it does set the course for your day. It makes you more aware of how God is unfolding. Thy will be done is based in trust, therefore. It's based in faith that in all things God is working for God's good purposes in our lives and in our world, which sometimes seems really far-fetched, frankly, when you look at the violence that goes on. But it is a freeing idea when you practice it on a daily basis, because you can surrender, therefore, your anxieties, you can surrender your fears, you can also surrender your hopes and dreams into God's good care and keeping, knowing that ultimately God is doing what's in your very best interests all along the way. Give us this day our daily bread. This declarative sentence with the emphasis on daily is found nowhere else in the Bible. This is the only place it occurs where we are to tell God directly, today I need my food, today I need my water, today I need a place to sleep. The word translated comes from the Greek usage of a woman's shopping list, the things that she has to pick up that day when she goes out to the market for certain foods for that evening meal. So very simply, what this petition means is, give me the things we need to eat for this coming day. Help me to get the things I've got on my shopping list, God, when I go out this morning. Give me the things we need to eat, the children, for them when they go to school. Grant that the table not be bare when we sit down to it tonight. It's a very practical reminder, very necessary reminder, that we need the stuff of daily sustenance, which includes not just food and water, but also clothing and shelter. And we might even add in this day and age, you know, the access to medical care, good medical care, right, that we need in order to live a healthy life. All that comes to us from God. The farmer may plant the seed, but it's the holy separate one, God, that makes it grow and it brings it to life. It's also a reminder to us that the spiritual and the material worlds aren't separate, they go together. It was never meant to be heaven and earth, and the two should never meet. It's that heaven should invade earth, and that earth should permeate heaven so that the two become as one. Forgive us, therefore, our sins, because we don't always do this right. Not even close to it. As we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. I like this. It's a quid pro quo, actually. The word that is used for sin is ophthelia. It means debt. I owe you something that I cannot repay. And when it comes to God, we owe him everything. And the only way that we could ever repay it was because of what Jesus did for us. So that failure to pay is a debt we always owe. And in order to get out of it, so to speak, God tells us, here's how you relieve the anxiety of getting out of that debt. You have to forgive others when they've harmed you, when they're indebted to you. You have to let them off the hook. And in this way, you repair the relationship. Now, that doesn't mean you say everything's okay. It doesn't mean that injustice is allowed to prevail. It means that what you do is you say, the relationship is more important to me than my anger is towards you. And that I want to move ahead. I want to come together with you. And this is the kind of thing that is so necessary, I think, in today's world and in community. The idea of setting aside blame. Because when we look at it, our society is always looking to blame somebody. And when we do that, we don't fix the problem. We just end up talking on television back and forth at each other, never solving the nation's problems. So the need to forgive is essential for our society. Because we all fail to practice the commandment that God gave us, to love, right? We judge, we do all kinds of other things, but love, that's a hard thing. I'd rather slip into the judgment. That's God's territory, Stephen. Just stick to loving. Oh, but that's so much hard work. I've got to think about it. Yes, you do, constantly, every day. And finally, lead us not into temptation. The idea is better translated as, please don't put me to the test. There is no one here who would want to face the kind of test that Abraham or Job had to face, right? Not a single person here that would want to have to face those kinds of tests. And this clause in Jesus' prayer is a reminder that no one wants to have their faith or their character put to the test, not even Jesus himself. What did he pray in the garden? Let this cup pass from me, Father, yet not my will, but your will be done, right? I don't want to drink out of this cup. But it's your will, God, so let me obey it. This is an honest acknowledgement of God's power to test our mettle as a person. And many people here have been tested. They've been tested by the loss of loved ones prematurely. They've been tested by the dislocations they've had from family and friends. So we know what it's like to feel this test in our own lives. And we don't want to have to go through it if we can avoid it. So in this light, I see the Lord's Prayer as a commitment to participate in the work of God's reign that is breaking in amongst us now. We pray together as our bond of trust that we are committed to being in a right relationship with God. But I would say more importantly for us with each other, that bond of trust then is an equals sign, if you were looking at it from a mathematical standpoint, that loving God equals loving neighbor, that the two can't be separate. In other words, you're going to show that you really love God as you really love one another. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, Jesus said. Knock, and the door will be opened. Seek, and ye shall find. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Or the way I like to put it is, chase after God until God catches you. Amen.